Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 14. We are in that portion of the narrative where the Israelites are beginning to cross the Red Sea. According to his divine instructions, Moses is to raise his staff, which was symbolic, we've been over that, stretch out his staff over the sea, and God divided the waters, and Israel passed on through. The Egyptians, of course, were intent on following them, and it was God's intent to allow them to attempt to follow them into the Red Sea with a wall of water on the left and right. As the last program was expiring, I was starting to make a point, a footnote about the exact place of the crossing. Scholars go on and on about the probable sites, nothing wrong with that. But the truth is, we cannot identify the spot with any certainty. I should also tell you, you've always got to be prepared for this, that place names have changed, as have topographical features of many of the places in the scriptures. Literally, the name of the body of water that they crossed is, in Hebrew, the Sea of Reeds. Those waters were somewhere along the northern so-called rabbit ear of what today we know as the Red Sea. That could be along the narrower stretch of water where the Suez Canal was in our times constructed. But in the final analysis, locating the exact spot, folks, it really doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether you call it the Red Sea or the Sea of Reeds. It is referring to the waters, but as I say, at the western rabbit ear extension that separates Egypt proper and the other side. What we do know is that it was no pond, it was no swamp, but a body of water impossible to bridge without supernatural intervention. And it was sufficient to drown the whole chariot force of Pharaoh's army as they attempted, too late, to flee. There were zero survivors. None were able to swim to safety. Now, that's all we really need to know. Now we come to verse 23. Then the Egyptians, that is, after the Lord, by a strong wind, had opened up the waters and created a dry pathway to the other side. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen went in after them, into the midst of the sea. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. The Lord caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." And then the Lord said to Moses in verse 26, Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it, right into the sea, the walls of water collapsing. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army was destroyed that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. We'll stop reading right there for now. As we read biblical narratives like these, all kinds of questions are evoked. Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, the New Testament indicates, Moses does not bother to answer those questions. Here we need to remember that biblical narrative is filtered through the revelational purposes of the Holy Spirit. We call it a need-to-know basis. Human curiosity is irrelevant to the Spirit of God, who is the invisible author standing behind the human author. What the Spirit moves the author to record, and the terms in which the Spirit moves Moses to recount events, all that is guided not by all that we might like to know, but it's guided by what God felt we needed to know and what the Spirit would like the discerning reader to learn. So biblical narrative is always recorded on, as I said, a need-to-know basis. It is therefore quite compressed in its accounts. It passes over a bazillion fascinating details to relate only what in the mind of God is most important for our instruction. Everything else is irrelevant from the standpoint of the Holy Spirit. For example, it's quite evident that at some unspecified point during the night, when the wind that God in His sovereign providence sent and had done its work in parting the Red Sea and drying its floor sufficient for safe passage, it's quite evident the Israelites started their orderly march between two great walls of water to the eastern desert on the other side. They had light from the fiery pillar, but the same cloud immersed the Egyptians in darkness. Yet, at some point after the Israelites had passed over, something impelled the Egyptians, still obstructed by darkness, for it was during the night, impelled them to try to chase down the escaping Hebrews. How did they know the Israelites were on the move? In the darkness, how did they know the crossing? When they saw the miracle, why did they not fall down in fear? What emboldened them to plunge in after the Israelites between the two walls of water? Well, we'd love to know all this, wouldn't we? But the author, Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, bypasses all of that as extraneous, leaving us only able to try to infer what transpired to impel the Egyptians to such rashness. My best guess is that somehow the Egyptians divined that the Israelites were now on the move, though the two camps were separated by two layers of darkness. One was a natural darkness, and the other a supernatural darkness, the cloud. Given the numbers of the Israelites, probably between 2 and 2.5 million, we don't know that for sure, but 600,000 men is enough to show you, anybody with a little common sense, how they would arrive at that. Maybe there was a victory cry as the Lord parted the waters. The Egyptians, I suspect, even if they did not hear anything airborne, when the Israelites began to move, might have felt the ground shake. But hey, who knows for sure? Somehow, the Egyptians figured out that the Israelites had found an escape route, and they tried in the darkness to pursue them, and to cut them off or cut them down, whatever was possible. We just don't know for sure. Of course, my guess is that frantic as Pharaoh was to recover his property, and being in the darkness, they may not have perceived until it was way too late that this was a supernatural event, but thought maybe it was a freak of nature event. Wind parting the waters and drying out the path. And my guess is they thought they could use it as easily to recapture the Hebrews as the Hebrews had used it to escape. All that speculation. But this is not. By the time they caught on to the fact that this was a hand of Yahweh, their goose was cooked. What God made a way of salvation to the Hebrews suddenly became a source of destruction to the Egyptian army. What was a bridge to God's people was a bog to God's enemies. The analogy between this ancient situation and the end time when Christ returns is just too striking, folks, to pass over. Christ is our way of salvation. He is our way of escape. Yet the same Christ who is our bridge of safety will in the end time suddenly appear and will prove a sort of destruction to those who hate him and his people and choose to live in darkness. You can see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, and the book of Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 18. Well, in verse 24 here in Exodus 14, it says, "The Lord looked down." Now, there's a name for that kind of expression, and you see this kind of thing all through the scriptures. It's called anthropomorphic language. What that means is this. It speaks of spiritual realities in a human way. It does that to facilitate our childlike understanding of things that we can scarcely comprehend. The point is that the Lord himself was near and present in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. This anthropomorphic language simply intends to communicate to us God's very intimate knowledge of and vested interest in the earthly events transpiring at the Red Sea. For purposes of judgment, God had Pharaoh in his judicial sights. This expression is often used in the Old Testament when the Lord, in faithfulness to his word, is at last prepared to take punitive actions against transgressors. The Lord looked down. And it serves notice that God sees what is going on this planet, and he is prepared to deal with it when the time comes. Pregnant in such language, the Lord looked down, is great comfort for the afflicted people of God of any age. You see, folks, sometimes we in our human weakness get seduced by the idea that the mind of God is so global, or that he is so remote from or passive about our circumstances, that we may have a tendency in our urgencies and emergencies to believe that we're just not on his radar screen. Well, little expressions like this, verse 24, "The Lord looked down," they send us a message that this inscrutably transcendent God is also immanent. That word means everywhere present. And he is also omniscient. That means he is all-knowing. And God is active in prosecuting his purposes and looking out for the interest of his own people. As we were advised earlier in Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, concerning the oppression of the family of Israel under Pharaoh, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Well, friends, I tell you something. Nothing has changed about that. That same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as I said in perhaps the last program, he's now appeared to us in Christ Jesus. God remembers his covenant at all times with his Son and all those who united to Christ. God pardons us in Christ. He loves us in Christ. He keeps us in Christ. He guards us in Christ. God will never leave us or forsake us in Christ. God hears our cries in Christ, and God will meet our true needs in Christ. He sanctifies us, sets us apart in Christ, and at last God will judge those who persecute his people in Christ, and he will raise us up at the last day in Christ. I say, my friends, nothing has changed. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This same God that we see here in Exodus 14 is the same God today. In his time, I emphasize in his time, God will come to help us. His deliverance of Israel was a process. Remember, it was not a microwave crisis management. God has a plan, be reminded. He follows it. He integrates his care for us into his execution of his own purposes. So let us be patient, friends. Let us who know the Lord wait on the Lord. He is always, as this text says, looking down. He is on top of it though the Lord may seem to be nowhere around it, or even may seem to be, I emphasize seem, to be indifferent to it. Not the case. Well, the text goes on in verse 24, saying the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. This expression, into confusion, is interesting. The reason I say that is because when God sets about to punish evildoers, like Pharaoh and his Egyptian army, we often find in one Hebrew synonym or another the word confusion, whether it's religious, political, or military, or all of the above. We find that word confusion cropping up as one of the features associated with the judgmental actions of God. I'm saying that confusion seems to be one of the leading indicators of impending calamity. I think that's worth noting. As our more and more godless nation heads into the future, I would say this: watch out for confusion as a precursor to judgment. When you start seeing the nation full of confusion, start praying, for it is, confusion I mean, likely the front edge of national disaster. God forbid. You remember, to justify what I'm saying, the confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel? Compare Deuteronomy 28:20, Isaiah 3:12, Isaiah 9:16, Isaiah 22:5, Micah 7:4, and Psalm 144:6. The various Hebrew words, as I indicated, for confusion, all share the connotations of a state in which people are noisily tumultuous, disconcerted, confounded, panicked. Verse 24, it says that God caused the wheels of the Egyptians to swerve. They plunged into the dry sand in the bed of the ocean with the thought of running down the Israelites. But what was dry ground for the Israelites, all of a sudden God made wet sand for the Egyptian chariots that were attempting to pursue them into the waterless path through the sea. What was a highway to Israel turned out to be a bog to the Egyptians. In all of these physical things, we see a phenomenon that is a sort of spiritual law of opposite effects according to one's kind. Here's what I mean. God caused their wheels to swerve. Well, what is life to the children of God is death to the world. What is light to God's people strikes the progeny of Satan as darkness. What is a wall of protection to God's people becomes to the other a weapon of destruction. What is a foundation in the storm for the family of God? Well, here it is, a stone of stumbling and a rock that gives offense to the unbeliever, namely Christ. What was a highway for one was a bog to the other, salvation to one, destruction for the other. And folks, so it always is with the things of God. Listen, apart from grace, what draws the believer tends to repel the unbeliever. What quickens, enlivens the heart of the believer hardens and repels the heart of the unbeliever. What is delightful to the child of God is hateful to the child of the devil. And what turns our wheels causes the wheels of the unbelievers to swerve. In that physical description, I'm saying there is a spiritual principle. You see, the things of God are a double-edged sword. It all depends on who you are, or to put it better, depending on your attitude toward and relationship with Him. The things of God are such that God's grace helps the saints, but hardens the sinners who reject Him. Is there a lesson here? Yes, absolutely. First of all, let us never be surprised by opposite spiritual effects. Water that gives life can take it, according to one's relationship to that water. Fire that warms can also consume, according to one's relationship to the fire. Expect those opposite effects. And don't think, folks, something is wrong when your unbelieving friends hear the truth with different ears than you, and then they react to what they hear differently than you do. That's normal. I've said it over and over again, apart from the wooing grace of God. Don't think there's something wrong with the message because it hits the unbeliever wrong. Don't expect those in darkness to see straight or read things according to reality. I had a fellow tell me that when he first heard me, couldn't stand me. I just made him mad, saying things just like I've been saying. But somewhere along the line, he became a believer. And he laughs at himself and can't believe himself. And his first reaction, because the grace of God wooed him. And then he had a different heart, he had different eyes, and he had different ears. I remember a message that I once brought in my first church. Absolutely infuriated some in that church, but led directly to the salvation of a sailor in San Diego that very day. Secondly, when you see all of this, these opposite reactions to light and the truth and that kind of thing, when they're aimed at you and you become a target, don't be intimidated. You see, this is God's plan. Negative reaction to the truth and the gospel. Folks, that's no reason to pull in our horns and wonder if we're doing it all wrong. It's the law of opposite effects in action. And the same message that God means to be a land bridge of life, like this pathway through the sea, that God means to be a bridge of life to the objects of His grace, hey, He means to be a bog of destruction to the objects of His wrath. That's just the way it works. Well, in verse 25 of chapter 14, the Egyptians exclaim, "Let us flee, for the Lord Yahweh is fighting for them against us, the Egyptians." Mission accomplished. Clearly, the Lord was no longer flying under the Egyptian radar. No longer was He the no-name minor league god Pharaoh had dissed when Moses, in God's name, had his first audience with the Egyptian monarch. Nobody was scoffing now. They were running for their very lives, and no doubt whiter with fear than foam on the surf. To the glory of God, and God said they would, they'll know my name. They recognized in terror His divine signature in the turn of events. In this, the Lord was passively honored, in that they acknowledged His judicial actions. They knew what was happening and who was doing it now. He was honored in that His intervention was decisive, in that there was no rival, no god, no idol they could call upon who could deter, countermand His sovereign actions. It honored the Lord in that God was with Israel and opposed to Egypt, and it was clear. The Lord had determined to make His name known. He said that, and here is the evidence that His purpose had been achieved, as it always will be. Now it was no mystery to them who was supporting the Hebrews. That is what the Lord intended. Now there is something so timeless in their reaction to divine opposition. What astounds us about the Egyptian reaction as they try to flee? Think about this. Here we see them clearly recognize the hand of God in the tide of events turning against them. We see them verbally acknowledge that Yahweh is the one who is protecting Israel on the one hand and prosecuting them on the other. Yet, despite that knowledge, rather than turning to Him in humility and repenting to submit themselves to Him, all they want to do is escape His punitive reach. All they want to do is put more distance between Him and them. They fear Him, but not in a reverential way as children of God, but they fear Him in a craven, servile way, as they cowered before Him. They fear Him not as those trusting in Him and serving Him, but as adversaries dreading Him and fleeing His power. The relevance of this observation is this. Folks, contrary to what we often think, don't we just wish that God would break open the heavens and reveal His almighty power with a supernatural version of a shock and awe campaign and bring human beings to their very knees in reverential submission? The fact is, such supernatural works generally produce fear, but folks, they rarely produce faith. That, I think, was the lesson the Lord taught Elijah in the desert. We'll come back to that thought in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.